And open with me to Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 13, Jeremiah chapter 13. We're going to look primarily at the first section of Jeremiah 13 this morning. We're in a series of messages through the prophet Jeremiah, and we find ourselves in chapter 13 this morning. There's so much beautiful prose and poetry all the way through the book, so many magnificent figures, literary devices. Jeremiah employs a lot of things, and we should say God does, through Jeremiah, employ a lot of mechanisms and devices in order to communicate His Word, both then and now, to our contemporary situation. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword. So the Word of God goes deep, encouraging us and convicting us and giving us instruction this morning. Jeremiah chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. I'll be reading from the New International Version of the Scriptures. This is what the Lord said to me. Go and buy a linen belt and put it around your waist, but do not let it touch water. So I bought a belt, as the Lord directed, and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the belt you bought and are wearing around your waist and go now to Perah. Hide it there in the crevice in the rock. So I went and hid it at Perah, as the Lord told me. Many days later, the Lord said to me, go now to Perah and get the belt I told you to hide there. So I went to Perah and dug up the belt and took it from the place where I had hidden it. But now it was ruined and completely useless. And the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord says. In the same way, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. These wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods to serve and worship them. I will be like this belt completely, or they will be like this belt completely useless. My text for this morning principally is verse 11. For as the belt is bound around man's waist, so I bound the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be my people for my renown and praise and honor. But they have not listened. Verse 12, say to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Every wineskin should be filled with wine. And if they say to you, don't we know that every wineskin should be filled with wine? Then tell them, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to fill with drunkenness all who live in this land, including the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all those living in Jerusalem. I will smash them one against the other, fathers and sons alike, declares the Lord. I will allow no pity or mercy or compassion to keep me from destroying them. Very strong words. Let's pray together and seek God's face as we want to understand them this morning. Father, bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts. We seek to worship you through your word as it is preached. We know you're pleased to use fools. We pray that you would manifest that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Unusual literary device in that Jeremiah, as he is often prone to do, uses symbolism. I wish I could stand before you this morning and tell you that you need a highly educated, sophisticated pastor and preacher to preach this text. I'd be lying to you. It's very simple. Jeremiah is commanded to take a belt, put it around his waist, walk many miles perhaps, we don't know exactly, and hide that in the crevice of a rock. He's told not to put any water or moisture on it. Later on, he's told to go back and get the belt and bring it. And through that belt, God teaches a simple lesson. The belt goes around a person's waist. So also I made my children, Israel and Judah, to be bound to me. That is, to have intimate fellowship with me. That is the way we are supposed to live. If I could summarize this passage this morning, it would be this. Clinging to God is not optional, but natural for all His authentic children. Let me say that again. Clinging to God is not optional, but natural and even necessary for all of His authentic children. Are you a child of God this morning? If you are, you indeed will be clinging to God. I want to point out three principles in this very, very simple passage, which has some profound applications, I believe, for every one of us, not only in this very difficult time of Israel's history, but also in 2006. For us, as we seek to follow God, as we seek to cling to God, as Jesus told us, abide in me, and I will abide in you. Seek my face, seek my glory. First principle is this: by nature, we were made to cling to God in an intimate relationship. By nature, that is, by our very created substance, we were made to cling to God in an intimate relationship. You'll notice that very simply in the text. Verse 11, I made the whole house of Israel to cling to me. It's part of the very makeup of the human being that God created us to have fellowship with Him. We're not made to be independent. We're not made to live on our own or to be like the Marlboro man, to be rugged, tough, in need of nobody. That's pride. God hates pride. Every other sin in Scripture makes it clear of a need for something. Pride says, I don't need anything or anyone. God made us according to His image with a built-in dependency for Him. That's why some people have said we have a God-shaped vacuum inside of our hearts. We really can't see that. But what that statement means is that we were created by nature to have fellowship with God. And so if we don't have fellowship with God, there's a problem. And obviously, in biblical history, when the fall occurred, problems came about. That's why we still live in a world of sin. God created man in His own image. Man was sinless, but man fell into sin. And ever since that time, we have been dealing with the effects of sin in our own lives, in our relationships, across the world. In fact, the Bible makes it clear. If we don't find our rest in God, as St. Augustine says, we won't rest at all. In fact, the very statement was, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. And we show that restlessness in all sorts of ways, don't we? If we don't cling to God, the true and living God, we find something else or someone else to cling to. That's what Romans 1 teaches. It says that man's history is that if he doesn't cling to God, if he doesn't worship God, then he will worship that which is created. He'll worship the creature rather than the creator. He'll worship those elements of the created order. And that's exactly what man has done since the beginning of time and since the fall. Explains man's constant, unceasing search for truth and worth and meaning and significance. We hear a lot about the postmodern movement now and the reaction against modernism. Modernism said that we can measure everything. We can answer all the questions. All we need is more education. We're sophisticated individuals. Well, postmodernism is simply a phenomenon of mankind that says, no, there's much more mystery than that. There's much more beyond what we can see and feel and touch. And there is truth available in a number of places. Now, before you call me a heretic, hang on. Remember basic Reformed theology. We believe in general revelation and special revelation. That is, we believe that God speaks truth in the created order, the natural laws. But we also believe in the inscripturated word, and we'll get to that in a few moments. God speaks to us through His Word. And so our experience, subjectively, must always come into alignment with the sacred Scripture, objectively. That's very, very important to remember. But by nature, we're made to have an intimate relationship with God. And so the postmodern man, or this new man or woman of this millennium, is wandering around asking, what is truth? Same thing Pilate asked. How can I find my way? Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Is there a world beyond the physical realm? What is my responsibility to the environment? What is my responsibility to my neighbor? The interesting thing is that this is nothing new. As the writer of Ecclesiastes, we believe Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. This is simply a retread of an old desire to want to know why I'm here, where I'm going, why I was created. An empty soul is the result of a life filled with everything and everyone but God. And there are lots of people that live that way. And conversely, the same thumbprint of God's creative hand shows itself in anger and abuse and jealousy and immorality, perversion and lying and hiding, when we purposefully ignore and run from or suppress the truth and the knowledge of God. See, that's the story about truth. We can ignore it, we can suppress it, we can run from it, or we can yield to it. I can live my life and I can ignore Scripture. I can ignore the Bible. I can ignore Jesus Christ. But what I'm going to find myself is gravitating to something else or someone else to fill that void. Because my very nature was created to be like a belt, to be wrapped around God. And therefore, I must be seeking His face, not only in a worship service, but throughout the week. I need to know my God. I need to submit to Him. That's part of who I am. So by nature, we're made to cling to God in an intimate relationship. Now, there's a second principle I want you to notice, and that is, one cannot cling to God apart from His Word. One cannot cling to God apart from His Word. You'll notice how many times the Word is referenced. Look at verse 13:1. This is what the Lord said to me. We don't hear God speaking audibly anymore. That's why we have the inscripturated Word. God has already spoken, according to Hebrews 1. He's spoken through the prophets and the apostles. He's spoken through the incarnate Word of His Son, Jesus. And Jesus upheld the writings of the Old Testament and authorized the writings of the New Testament, which you now have before you, the inscripturated Word of God. And so Jeremiah makes reference to that. He says, "This is what the Lord said to me." Then look at verse 8. "Then the word of the Lord came to me." Verse 10, God's reproof. "These wicked people who refuse to" what? "To listen to my words." And then at the end of verse 11, "I bound the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be my people for renown and praise and honor, but they have not listened." That presupposes His word. They have not listened to what? To my word. Notice the influence again. You cannot cling to God apart from His Word. Without knowledge of and obedience to God's Word, you have nothing but your passions to guide you. That's why pride is the chief sin in this passage. The same was true in the Garden of Eden. God's Word was ignored or questioned or twisted or distorted in both situations. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent came and said, "Hath God said, thou shalt not eat of any tree in the garden?" God never said that. He said, "Don't eat of this particular tree. Every other tree is yours. Enjoy. But don't eat of this particular tree." But Satan twisted His word. And Eve fell prey to that lie. So often that's what we do. And let me say this, that God's word has never really been at risk. I know that part of the influence of postmodernism on Christianity is a real questioning of where do we find truth. And I've said before, we find truth in a number of places, but they never exclude one another. We find truth in the inscripturated word that leads us unto salvation, but we also find truth in the created order. There's nothing in the Bible about antibiotics, but you better believe I'll take them when I'm sick. Because I know that because of God's general revelation, He's given that in order to heal my body. But if it's not in Scripture, that doesn't mean I'm not going to use it. Automobiles are not in Scripture, but transportation is. Very important that we learn how to interpret sacred Scripture. Because if we don't, look what will happen. You will follow, look at verse 10, "the wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods to serve and worship them." That's the theme of many pop songs in our day. You know, you've got all the love you need inside of you. The greatest love in all the world is inside of you. That's garbage. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17, the heart is exceedingly wicked. Who can know it? We don't even know our own hearts. The moment we think we got our T's crossed and I's dotted, God throws us a change up. I've learned that very quickly and very intimately this weekend. God's word has never been at risk, just our handling of it. Liberals have a tendency to ignore and suppress the truth. Fundamentalists often use it as a weapon or a quick fix to ease your problem. Take two scriptures and call me in the morning. You ever had somebody do that? They come to you and they say, what is wrong with you? And they give you a scripture to fix your problem. That's our problem in the evangelical world. We mishandle the Bible. We've even created action figures like Bible Man. You know, whenever you got a problem, call on Bible Man, and he'll show up and give you a scripture to fix your situation. So don't get mad at the liberals. They don't believe scripture. They don't believe anything, really. They just come in there and say, well, you know, this is kind of a fairy tale, like Aesop's fable, and it ought to make you feel good. So when you go home this afternoon, or you go to the Piccadilly, you ought to feel good. Because they're all supposed to love each other, and that's the end of the message. Too often evangelicals come along and say, look at the scriptures. And we use the scripture like a baseball bat, and we clobber people with it, like Pharisees. And that's not the way the Bible is to be handled. It's not to be ignored. It's not to be abused. And see, these people had gone so far away from God that that's exactly what they did. Did you notice what I read in verse 12? Look at it with me again. Say to them, this is what the Lord says, every wineskin should be filled with wine. And if they say to you, don't we know that every wineskin should be filled with wine? Then tell them, this is what the Lord says, I'm going to fill the land with drunkenness. Let me tell you something. I don't mean fill the wineskins with wine for proper preparation for a wedding. I'm going to whack you with it, with drunkenness. But the bigger picture is, you think you know my word so well. You think you're so accustomed to me. You have no idea. There is mystery still available. And even though you're an Israelite and you've grown up with the covenants and the promises, you are ignorant of my present activity in the land. Take that. Because myself as an evangelical, having sword drills all my life and always having a scripture to apply to something. And that's the way we are. And we start beating ourselves to death. We look at ourselves and say, the Bible says, don't be anxious. Be anxious, don't be anxious. I've sinned because I'm anxious. Never mind the fact that the same man who wrote that was depressed and suicidal in 2 Corinthians. Paul said we despaired even of life. He didn't want to live. See, that involves doing theology. And that's complicated. It's more than simply a quick fix. God is chastising his people. They call themselves Israelites. They know the Bible. They're evangelical. They're orthodox. They're even reformed. But they are lost. And God says, you've been through this, but how many times has it been through you? I remember serving in a church and a woman coming up to me and saying, why are we studying Ephesians? I've studied Ephesians already. I've taught it 12 or 13 times. And I said, oh, I can see that by the fruit of your life. Now, I didn't really say that. I felt like saying it because it was obvious this woman was using the Bible like a textbook. She wasn't doing theology. If you asked me to describe my wife, Diane, and I walked up and I said, her height is this, her weight is this, her driver's license number is this, her social security number is this, her birth date is this, shoe size this, dress size this. What would you think of me? It's interesting. That's often the way we evangelicals approach life with the Bible. You ask me to describe my wife. I know some of those things. I even know her social security number. But there's much more that I know and much more that I would say. I would say she has blonde hair and she has beautiful big blue eyes. I could talk about my wife for a long time. She has a perfect smile. And I could think about memories with her. I can tell you how mad she gets when I drive too fast. I can tell you how mad she got the time on our first date when I blew my nose in the vestibule of or the entrance area of a Red Lobster restaurant. I remember that. I remember that just as if it were yesterday, 22 years ago. I remember telling her I liked tennis and simply going out knowing nothing about tennis but enjoying sitting on the other end just watching her play. That's all I liked about tennis. I can tell you about my wife one of two ways. The important matter is that I know some things on both sides. Some things are very objective, very concrete. Some things are very subjective. And that's the way it is with God. There's some things that are very objective in life. We look at those things and we see those things. That's why the Bible says, know the Scripture. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate on it day and night. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 1, How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who walks in His Word. He will be like a leaf planted by the rivers of water that will spring forth, show forth fruit in its season. 1 Peter 1, quoting Isaiah, says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My Word will never pass away." But you know, knowing God's Word is not enough. It's when the difficulties of life come, and those areas that are not black and white, that we have to apply the Word. You see, that's the whole point. The Bible gives us examples. The Bible can and does show us what we ought to do. It also gives us examples. The Bible can inform you as to how to be a godly husband, a godly wife, a godly parent, a young person, a single person. The Bible can even show you examples of that, like David, in terms of being a bad dad, or like Jacob, favoring one son over the other 11. The Bible can tell us what to do, and it can even give us examples, but it cannot apply itself to life. That's where the rubber really meets the road. That's called faith and doing theology. We need to know God's Word. And the more we know it, the more we realize what we don't know. That's the mystery. The more I study God's Word, the more ignorant I realize I am. But also, the wiser you become for yourself and for those looking for answers around you. That's why the Bible says of itself, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have hidden Your Word in my heart that I might not sin against You." Don't use the Bible as a textbook. Don't use the Bible as a fortune cookie. Use the Bible for what it was meant, God's Word, to offer wisdom and guidance in a very sin-stained and messed up world. I remember one time when I went down to Fort Lauderdale for General Assembly, and there was a whole group of people out front marching. The homosexual community came out to tell us how mean we were, always calling them sinners. And I thought, you know, we need to be more relational. We need to talk. So I walked down, and this guy walked up to me, and he said, "What are you going to do? Tell me how many scriptures I've broken?" And I didn't really know what to say, but the Spirit of God spoke to my heart, and I answered back very quickly, "No, I'm going to go mourn over how many scriptures were broken against you." It's a terrible world we live in. I wasn't excusing his behavior. I was simply focusing more on my own misbehavior. Often we want to point out a particular thing in Scripture, but we don't want to know the whole story. And as you get to know the whole story of the human race and how sin affects man and what's been done to you affects how you behave and what you've done, we're all guilty. We all stand level at the foot of the cross. That's why we all need to repent, but we're all in the same mess. And one is not better than the other. If you're going to use the Scripture, be sure you use all of it so that you can apply it correctly. That's one of the magnificent features of this passage, the ambiguity and the mystery associated with verse 11. Look at verse 11 with me. Notice again it says about the belt being around a man's waist. In the NIV, it says, "Declares the Lord to be My people for My renown and praise and honor." Now let me read the New American Standard to you. It says that they might be for Me a people for renown, praise, and glory. The former seems to focus on the people, the latter seems to focus on the people. The former seems to focus upon God. Now, you know what we do whenever we read that? Let me tell you what we do as evangelicals. We start doing word studies. You know, what does God mean here? We've got to get the exact, precise understanding of what He is saying. Well, let me ask you a question. After all the research you do and all the word studies you do, do you think you're going to be able to inform all of the scholars with numerous PhDs from around the globe who basically translated the NIV and the NASB? Why do you think they differ? Because there's ambiguity in life. There are spaces in life that are gray areas, and we don't know. But that's okay. Because you see, we don't have to know everything. My daughter came home last night. We talked about midnight. Getting off the plane, I read that morning Psalm 30. Weeping comes at night, but joy comes in the morning. And I wondered to myself how many dads would have simply lectured their daughters on the way home after being engaged so many months, 2 weeks shy of a wedding, calling it off. See, weeping does come at night and shouts of joy in the morning, but that doesn't mean
that you apply that verse at that moment, because you could destroy somebody. The general idea of what God is communicating at that point is that this too will pass. But even there, sometimes it's not necessary to say something. It's just good to be quiet and listen. Because when we think we know the Scripture, when we can take it and use it for somebody, we mess up. I confess to her, I didn't know what to say. I've counseled couples, I've counseled singles, I've counseled young people and college students, but now it's dad with daughter. And I don't have a quick fix. I don't have a Bible verse for the occasion. Because there's pain and hurt and disappointment. And what we thought we were doing, all of a sudden God changed it up. And said no. And I woke up this morning after thinking about Scripture and sitting there and commiserating with my daughter last night, and I was walking through the house, and there's all the gifts. 2 weeks before the wedding, the house full of gifts. And there's this empty box in the way, and the box said, fragile, handle with care. I thought, there it is. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor. Does that mean you're going to go home and read the tea leaves or, you know, look at a crystal ball or something? No. Fragile, handle with care is something on a cardboard box. But it's also in numerous places in Scripture. I'm sure you will agree. It's just that God uses all sorts of means to speak to our heart. That's why the Apostle Paul thought he was going one direction. Remember that night he had a dream and the man said, come over to Macedonia. And one time he tried to go this way and one time he tried to go that way. But the Spirit of God wouldn't let him go. He didn't know. We need to know God's Word. I don't mean to labor the point. But we need to know God's Word. But in a way, not like the liberals and not like the fundies, in a way of balance, so that we apply it appropriately and in a timely manner with great amounts of wisdom to our life situation. Our members of the church got a letter this week. Many of you know that we as officers have been praying for months about the possibility of the sale of our property. We were convinced, elders and deacons, united, 100%. Straw vote, we ought to sell, create an identity. Yet in 6 to 8 months' time, God has redirected us. Did we make a mistake? I don't know, whatever you want to call it. All I care about is that we find God's will and live it out. And I believe that's what we're about the business of doing. We don't have to be right all the time. What we want to do is just get it right for God. And there's a big difference between the two. Well, I must finish quickly. The Bible says we cannot cling to God without His Word. Third and finally, clinging to God is not optional because God's honor and praise and glory are inextricably bound to the lives of His children. I've already mentioned the split decision in verse 11. We don't really know what it's saying, but that's the whole point. Because God's renown and praise and glory is inextricably bound to the praise and glory of His children. He values you. That's why He sent Jesus to die on the cross. Your value is not that you can play a musical instrument, or that you're handsome or beautiful, or that you wear the right clothing, or that you went to the right schools, or have the right degree. Your value is that a holy and a sovereign God loved you before the foundation of the world, and chose you and sent His Son to die in your place, so that you'd have eternal life. That's where your value is. No wonder God looks at us and says, "You are my treasured possession. I have created you for glory, for honor, for respect as a human being." That's what makes you different than an animal. And so the ambiguity in verse 11 is the whole point, because when you're talking about God's glory, you're talking about yourself. And when you're talking about yourself, you're talking about God's glory. That's why Paul said in Corinthians that the man is the glory of God and the woman is the glory of man. There's so much glory and beauty in His creation. It stems from His children who He loves, who He sent Jesus to die for. That's why Timothy says, if we deny Him, He'll deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. The church is the visible body of Christ on earth. And how we treat one another is how we treat Christ. And so you see, clinging to God not only demands His Word, it's not only a part of our very nature, but it's not optional, because God's honor and glory are inextricably bound to ours as His created children. Listen to the beauty of 1 Peter 1:4. He has granted us precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. How many heretics have misunderstood that? That doesn't mean we become little gods. What it means is we partake of the nature of God and that we are different than animals. We're going to live forever. The Bible says we share in His glory. Am I clinging to God? We're commanded to cling to God, to wait, to watch, to pray, to seek His face in Scripture, in the ebb and flow in life. What particular areas of my life reveal that I'm not clinging to God? Or perhaps the bottom has fallen out of your life. It's time to cling to God. You know that was true for us this weekend. It's time to cling to God. God sovereign or not? I believe that He is. So it's a fresh opportunity for us to cling. You go through life and you say, you know, I need to know the truth. I need to know the truth. I was looking on MySpace the other day and I found all these different blogs of people saying, I'm looking for truth, man. You know, I need truth. I want to find truth. There are other people who say, I'm confused. I don't know the way out of the mess that I'm in. I talk to people like that all the time as a pastor. I'm in a mess, pastor. How do you get out of this one? But they speak of life. I wish I could get a life. How many times have you said that to somebody? Get a life, man. Be careful. You may be talking to somebody on the brink of suicide because they don't have a life. But the marvelous thing is that in chapter 14, all that is addressed. You need truth, you need a way, you need life. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Cling to Him. Thereby cling to God. Live your life in a way that is pleasing to Him. Keep on clinging, even when you feel like not. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this magnificent symbol in sacred Scripture. Help us all to cling to You this week and all through our lives. And keep on clinging, even at the times where it's hardest to cling. Thank You for Jesus, who clung to the cross, stayed there so that we might have life. Lord, through Him, as Paul said, let us do all things as they are possible by His strength and Spirit. We'll give You the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.